be opening your Bibles, if you've not already done so, to the book of Leviticus and the 8th chapter. But even before we get there, let me just mention a couple of other things that time did not allow me to discuss in those first 7 chapters. I'm still not doing it justice, I know, but as one brother here has already confirmed, I feel like much of my objective is already fulfilled. One good brother said that he went home last night and read the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. I can only say praise God for that. I understand that I can't explain everything that's there. I don't understand everything that's there. But even if I did, time would not allow us to go into that much detail. But if I can spark interest in your heart to want to know more about holiness, want to know more about God's will, then I feel like my time here has been well spent. And I appreciate those of you that have good hearts, that are taking these lessons serious and are wanting to know God better each day. There are a few other passages that I just want to mention. There are a number of them, I believe. But a few others that I want to mention before we get to chapter 10, just to perhaps even stir more interest. Leviticus 2 and in verse 13. Notice the language that is given here concerning the grain offering. And every offering, Leviticus 2:13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all of your offerings you shall offer salt. I think he wants to have salt in there, don't you? 3 times in one verse he commands that salt be included. What exactly is the purpose of that? Why emphasize that for this particular offering in this way? I honestly don't know. But as I think about how the Bible uses salt throughout the rest of the Scriptures, there are some indications, such as salt being a preservative, and recognizing that this peace offering, this communion, this meal offering or grain offering, this communion with God, the recognition of His provision for man, and that it is going to be, this offering then is made with preservatives, with something that is going to conserve it. And then we think about our role as being the salt of the earth. That we have instructions to have our speech seasoned with salt. And the illustrations go on and on to talk about that. There are other passages that talk about this covenant. You can look at those if you would like. One other just really quick passage to perhaps help you to think more about the importance of the book of Leviticus. And Doug mentioned this one to me in private last night. Doug Folk did. In Leviticus 5 and in verse 1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial and they were trying to find a way to convict him and they couldn't get 2 witnesses to say the same thing? It looked like Keystone Cops trying to convict him. They could not achieve that. Until finally, in exasperation, the high priest says, "I adjure you!" He was invoking Leviticus 5 and in verse 1. If Jesus knows the matter and can speak as a witness, He must do so. And so, at that point then, Jesus has not defended Himself, has not spoken. But at that point then, Jesus speaks. The person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Jesus spoke after being adjured by the high priest to speak. You may see some significance in that in Matthew 26 and in verse 63. But we won't have time to go into that this evening. But just look for passages like that as you read through the book of Leviticus. The instructions from this section of Leviticus, chapters 8 through 10. Skip over chapters 8 and 9. They're boring. We'll just ignore them. And look at chapter 10. And we're really messed up there. Well, I'm not sure what happened, but we'll leave it. In chapter 10 and in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. The killing of Nadab and Abihu in this section is, as I mentioned yesterday, for some people, if they know anything at all about Leviticus, this would be the thing that they would know. And as we seek to understand what the point is or what the message of this is, I think first we just have to try to grasp, why include that at this point? Why did it take place? And then even so, why have it as a part of the record? It's for our learning. It's for our benefit. But before we can really appreciate these two individuals being killed by God, being burnt with fire, devoured, verse 2 says, I think it would help us to understand who they are and a little bit more about them. If you go back to Exodus, the 24th chapter, when the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai and God seeks to establish covenant with them, it says in Exodus 24 and in verse 1, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders. And then drop down to verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. They saw God, and God didn't kill them. God didn't destroy them. They ate and they drank. They had fellowship with God. You could skip over to the 28th chapter, and you begin reading about the instructions for the priesthood and what God says concerning them, for example, in verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then you can also go on down to chapter 28 and in verse 40, as he describes the garments that these priests are to wear. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall make them sashes. You shall make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. And this is what you shall say to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread. You see that in Exodus 29, 1 and 2. And then look over at Leviticus chapter 8 and in verse 1. And the same message is being given. And so as the tabernacle is being constructed, these instructions were given for the priesthood, for Aaron and his sons. And now that the tabernacle has been finished, Leviticus 8, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread, gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And an assembly was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded be done. Then he brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And the text goes on for the rest of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 to describe the consecration of Aaron and of his sons in service to God. They are going to become special servants to Jehovah. They are given this great honor, and it is understood that they have fellowship with God, Exodus 24. And so then when we open to chapter 10 and we see these two individuals acting in this behavior and being struck by God as a result, we wonder, what does that mean for us? What's the lesson? I'll tell you one lesson that ought to be understood, and we, again, don't have time to read all of the passage that we would like, but just follow with me and look at these points that are made. In chapter 8 and in verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him. Chapter 8 and in verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons. The very end of verse 10, sanctified them. Verse 13, Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them. Verse 14, then Aaron and his sons. 18, Aaron and his sons. 22, Aaron and his sons. 24, he brought Aaron's sons. 27, he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his sons' hands. Verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which is on the altar, sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. He sanctified Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Moses said to Aaron and his sons, and then the very end of verse 31, Aaron and his sons, verse 36. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Chapter 9 follows the same pattern. We're talking about Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. They are being sanctified, and they are very active in this consecration, in this special service before the assembly, before the people of Israel, and standing before God. They are involved deeply in this process of their sanctification, of their consecration, of their being, in a sense, anointed for this chosen work. Aaron and his sons, his sons, his sons, his sons, they are there, they are busy in this. And there is no hint of them being rowdy, rebellious, bad kids. In fact, I think Exodus 24 would teach us of necessity exactly the opposite. They saw God, God did not lay his hand upon them, and they ate and drank. God had fellowship with them. But not only that point do we want to see clearly, that Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, two of them, were very active in the previous two chapters, 8 and 9. But also, see this point that we read in verse 4, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 5, Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. The end of verse 9, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 13, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 17, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. 34, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do to make atonement for you. Again, verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded. Chapter 9 and in verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do. The end of verse 7, as the Lord commanded. The end of verse 10, as the Lord commanded Moses. I don't know, about 11 or 12 times there. They are doing exactly what God said. Just as God said, as the Lord commanded, so they do. In every detail they do that. And then chapter 9 concludes. Verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Do you see the point that he's making here? After having said about a dozen times, as the Lord commanded, here he says, the Lord had not commanded them to do this. It is profane fire. It is strange fire. That word profane is the word that is translated in other passages to refer to the outsiders, those that are not Israelites, those that are not a part of the group. It's something that is different. Profane fire. He had not commanded them to do that. This is not the order that I was going to approach them in, but because my slide is messed up, we'll just do it this way. I think one of the main points that we need to understand is that no one is indispensable. Think about the work that they have before them. One of the other things that takes place at Mount Sinai is the first census. When God decides to count the Israelites, all of the men from age 20 and above able to go to war, not counting the Levites who are consecrated for this special service to God, but all of the other men age 20 and above able to go to war. And the number is given 603,550. Let's round that off for the sakes of our understanding. 600,000. They have Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. You do the math. You've got one priest assigned for about 120,000 people. Not counting the women and children. They've got their work cut out for them, I think. I understand there were other priests in service. But as far as the high priest and his family, five of them. And now it's been cut to three. Sometimes we may have in our minds that we can't tell somebody that they're doing wrong, that they're sinning. We can't rebuke somebody because we might lose them. Because they're too valuable for the work. Let me tell you, nobody is indispensable. Michael White, Joe Works, none of us are so important that we can ignore what God has said. The Lord commanded, and because the Lord commanded and these men disobeyed, the Lord rebuked them. He did it in a stronger fashion than He does at other times throughout the Old Testament. And we may even wonder, why strike them dead? He didn't strike everybody dead every time they sinned. Why these two? It's at the very beginning of the institution of the priesthood. It is a flagrant profaning of what God has said by leaders of the nation, the priesthood. And so for those reasons alone, you could understand the wisdom of God. There may very well be other factors that come into play. But as God has instituted this worship and this service to God, and right at the very beginning, someone says, it doesn't really matter how we do this. God says, yes, it does. And from this point on, you're going to take this serious. To God be the glory. Moses speaks to Aaron. This is what God said about it. Before all the people, I must be glorified. Before all the people, I must be glorified. That is what we have to be most concerned about. When we gather together to worship, when we assemble in service to God, we must think first and foremost, to God be the glory. We must have the determination and the conviction that we are going to do what God has commanded. He has not commanded us in the New Testament to do exactly the same things that He commanded the Israelites in the book of Leviticus. But the lesson is here that if we don't take it serious, how does God feel about it? By those who come near me, isn't that something that you want? Don't you want to come near God? By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Sometimes you see these disclaimers on commercials, perhaps for the selling of some bonds or buying gold or weight loss or whatever the case might be. And they'll say, prior results do not guarantee future success. And then they go through that little disclaimer that rolls at the bottom, you know. It's a true statement. Look at the prior results. Look at the things that had taken place. Nadab and Abihu. Fellowship with Jehovah. A part of a faithful family. Certainly Aaron's family is not perfect, but which one of ours is? But of a family that God has chosen. This is the group. Aaron and his sons are the ones that I want. And they begin service to God. They receive the garments. They begin worshiping God. There are sacrifices that are even being described in the book of Exodus before the book of Leviticus would have taken place. Who performed those sacrifices and how? We don't know for sure. But it would certainly seem like this family would have been good choices. But they are clearly in fellowship with God. But the fact that you are in fellowship with God today does not guarantee that you will be tomorrow. What guarantees that is that you remain faithful. That you can say, as you did yesterday, I have done as the Lord has commanded. Today I have done as the Lord has commanded. And tomorrow I will do as the Lord has commanded. And I will be consistent in that. And here's a sad thought. From triumph to tragedy. From shouting to silence. The Lord in the temple, the glory appears to all the people in verse 23 of chapter 9. Fire comes out, consumes the burnt offering, and all the people see that, and there's a tremendous shout. What did they shout? I always find myself desiring to have the audio. I just wish I knew what they shouted. I imagine something like, Hallelujah! Praise God! They say, Awesome! What an awesome God we are serving. Wow! That was something. And then you see these two coming across, carrying this fire. And I'll be honest with you, I don't find within this text the emphasis that they took the fire from some place that they weren't supposed to. They may have done that. But the fact is, they weren't supposed to do this. God had not commanded them to. So it's a strange fire, whether they took it from the right place or from the wrong place or from any place, God had not commanded them to do this. I don't know, and I'm not going to suppose too much. But just look at the events. Glory of God, this power, this demonstration. You're appointed, you're anointed as a part of this. And everybody is just in great jubilation and praising of Jehovah. What a moment this is. And I don't know. What takes place here? Is it let's keep this going? You know, let's sing one more verse sort of thing? I don't know. We don't have any hint of them being evil and wicked and just kind of bad boys. We see exactly the opposite all the way through. But you know what is really interesting about that is I suppose and wonder and, you know, think about that. The text just doesn't say. The truth is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they were the nasty boys on the block that didn't care anything about God and thought, we'll do this our way. Who cares what God thinks? Or if they had every good intention. You know what? I think this is what God would really want right now. Listen, we've got this going. Let's keep the ball rolling. They could have had the worst of intentions or the best of intentions. The text doesn't tell us. Because it doesn't matter. What matters is that they did something that God had not commanded them. And God does not accept that. If we are going to come near Jehovah, have to regard Him as holy. And before all the people, we must glorify Him. He must be glorified. And so, as I look out at this group, and knowing most of you, I am sure that you and I are not going to take the sort of flippant and careless and rebellious mean attitude that we don't really care what God thinks. Our danger will be in not paying close enough attention. And perhaps right here in the study of Leviticus, we can see the danger of that. How much attention have we given to this book before this weekend? How much attention have we cared about being holy like God is holy? See, we're not bad people. We're not rebellious. We're not just wicked individuals. We're trying to be good and godly. But we need to look carefully and take seriously what God has said. But then, sometimes we do run across the other kind. Those that really don't care about God. That it doesn't really matter to them what God has said. And for the religious groups that are around us, or perhaps even some in our own midst at times, that really approach serving God with, it doesn't really make any difference. I've had even brethren say, you think God cares about that? And my thought is, do you know God cares about that? We need to be sure. But for somebody who is going to do whatever they want in worship to God, and for the groups that would bring in some rock band and try to worship God in a way that is appealing to the masses. You know, let's get some young group in here that's good looking and energetic and exciting. Maybe some eloquent fellows to speak. And we'll get everybody all pumped up and excited about worshiping God. And He doesn't really care about how we worship, what songs we sing, or whether we use an instrument or not. You think those things really make any difference? I think Nadab and Abihu would say, yes, they do. This lesson in the book of Leviticus would tell any liberal thinking, anybody that's going to think that it doesn't really make any difference, that yes, it does make a difference. And I have in mind our religious friends in various denominations that approach worship with what man's thoughts are. Maybe that's where Nadab and Abihu were. But the truth is, it doesn't matter where their minds were. Their actions were against God. God had not commanded. He had commanded, 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 and they had obeyed, 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 obeyed. And here, they disobey, and God strikes them. I have a friend of mine who gave me a sermon of his that I've since plagiarized that is entitled, "What if God punished physically and immediately every time we sin?" Well, first off, we wouldn't need this big of a building. But I also suspect that in the first worship service that somebody pulled out their cell phone and sat back like this and was sending texts, pretending that they're worshiping God and thinking that they're getting by with what they're doing. And it really seems sad because we as preachers see that sort of thing, don't we, Michael? And they think they're getting away with it. And sometimes we're just too gentle or cowardly to call them out on it. But they're not getting by with it. If that person's cell phone at that moment exploded and their bodies were immediately consumed with fire, I suspect the next weekend we would not have to have a PowerPoint at the beginning of worship that says, please shut your cell phones off. I remember one of the first times that I was invited to preach outside of my home congregation. I'd gone to this church and was up preaching, and I was as nervous as could be. My knees were knocking, and I got out more ums that time than I care to think about. And in the back of the building, in the corner, was a young couple that were dating. And in the process of my sermon, they began kissing. And I tell you, today, I'll call you out on it. That ain't going to happen. That time, I was just, all I wanted to do was get out of the pulpit and get done with the sermon. But to think that somebody would approach worship to God with such an attitude and think that that's okay, or not care, perhaps is even worse. Brethren, it is very difficult sometimes to remain focused on the songs, as Roger talked about in his prayer. As we sing the songs, to think about the words. As the preacher gets long-winded, to keep listening to what he's saying and trying to put all of that together. As the prayer is being offered up and you're trying to follow that so that you may give a hearty amen at the conclusion. As we enter into worship to God, let us always remember the examples of Nadab and Abihu. And I suspect Eleazar and Ithamar were a couple of priests who walked carefully and considered for a while before they acted. Is this what God commanded? Am I putting my heart and devotion into obedience to what God has clearly stated? Or am I walking on my own terms? Take your songbook, if you would. 255, is that right? 255. We want you to be right with God. We want to be right with God. We thank God that it is not up to just us, that He has left us on our own to sort of grope for Him and try to get it right. He has brought us into this world, given us His Word that describes His will. And then, as we have gone against that, He has also provided His only Son as a pure sacrifice in our stead so that we can be brought back together to Him. And He simply requires of us a whole heart in allegiance to Him. He deserves that and so much more. And this evening, if we can assist you in coming to God, have you resolved that? Have you decided, I'm going to serve God no matter what, no matter who, in whatever situation? If we can assist you in that, coming to Him, Jesus said, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And there again, some people in the world say, it doesn't really matter. And they're not doing what the Lord has commanded. Let us take His word serious. Let's stop arguing with Jesus. Let's accept Him on His terms. And if we can assist you with that, please let it be known while together we stand and sing.